Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see each one this morning. We're thankful to be here. We hope everyone got a good night's rest and are raring to go this morning. I see a few empty seats, so we may have some stragglers coming in, late risers. So we'll be looking for them. Lewis got you straightened out on the Q&A box, right? I'll remind us the morning sessions or the sessions during the daytime sessions. We'll try to keep them within the hour, give you a break at the top of the hour. So if you can wait for a bathroom break to the top of the hour, we'll do the best we can to get you one so you won't have to miss anything during the sessions. I want to begin where we left off last night, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, give attendance to exhortation, give attendance to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and continue in the doctrine, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves, I'm having a hard time reading this morning, boy. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. May the Lord remind us of the declaration from God's word that we heard in the text last night. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Brother Nathan, will you lead us in prayer?
Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, Lord, we just thank you for the truths and the enlightenment that you've given to us, Lord. And Father, we do come to you with a desire to preach your word, Lord. Not our words, but your word. Father, we just ask you to teach us how to do that, that you would bless those that are going to be speaking today, Lord, that you would give them clarity of mind, and just give us open hearts and open ears to receive your word, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this great calling, Lord, to preach the gospel. And Father, I pray for forgiveness for the times that we have not wanted to, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with the joy of carrying your message into this lost and dying world, Lord. Just keep us grounded in that, Lord. We ask this in the precious name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So yesterday we learned what expositional preaching really is. What expository preaching really is, and it is biblical preaching. Bible text driven preaching. Then we learned that expository preaching and topical preaching, they are not opposites.
Okay?
They are not opposites. But topical preaching should be expositional. We are preachers of God's Word. Topical preaching should be text-driven. Not our message from the text. No, God's message in the text. That's what biblical preaching is. Not imposition, but exposition. Dealing with the text that deals with your topic, if you're preaching on a specific topic. Use a text that deals with that topic. If you can't find a text to deal with the topic you're dealing with, you probably don't need to deal with that topic. Okay? You might deal with it maybe in counseling or something like that, but from the pulpit, we're preachers of God's Word. What are we doing dealing with topics we can't find in God's Word? We heard two great examples of that very thing last night. Two great messages. All of us were encouraged and taught. And someone mentioned, I think it was Brother Lewis, we're all on this journey together. I mean, I need to be a better preacher. I'm learning how to do this. And I find myself, I was listening to these guys last night. And I said, yeah, that's. I see what you're doing there. I wish I could see that. I wish I could, we all have different talents, different gifts. I wish I could do that better. There's things we need to learn to do better. We need to sharpen our skills. We're, God is sovereign, but we're responsible. And because He's sovereign, we are responsible. Okay. Well, today, we saw those examples of every message you're going to hear in the nighttime sessions. They are topical messages. Okay, each of them have a topic. They're all topical, but they're going to be expositional. You're going to see how those are not two enemies. They're friends. Topical and expositional preaching, they're friends. Okay, they must be. So we saw that. We heard that yesterday. We heard those definitions very clearly, well put. We heard messages that exampled that for us. Today, we're going to be talking more about sequential exposition. Continual exposition, preaching verse by verse through complete books of the Bible. And we're going to begin that today with Brother Jason and myself as we consider text-driven preaching in various biblical genres. Okay? So we're going to tag team, but I'm going to let him start out. Rick Flair, he's going to start out. And he'll tag me when he's about to bow out, and we're going to try to get through these 100 slides.
Where's my walk-up music?
Yeah. Let's
start. Okay, just a caveat. You'll see in your binder these slides are printed a little bit differently than the other sessions. The other sessions, there's three to a page, lots of room for notes. There is just so much to cover in this issue. Right? It's... Jason, Tom, tell us how to preach every part of the Bible in 45 minutes or less, So there was so much that we just wanted to put, there's a lot more slides, so there's not room for a bunch of notes. Obviously, feel free to take notes if you can, but I'm not going to have a whole lot to say that's not on the slide, because I wanted you to have that material written down, take with you, because we're going to go through it so quickly. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And we talk about that whole time, that all there is the whole. I've declared the whole counsel of God. When you think about what Paul's saying there, how are you going to define the whole counsel of God? If you were going to take the whole counsel of God and try to bring it down to its bare minimum definition, how would you do it? It might not require preaching every single word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 20, although if you have an opportunity to do that, I know, Jeff, that's your goal, right? You're going to preach every word of the Bible.
But I only need 50 more years.
You only need 50 more years to get it done. If you have the opportunity to do that, that would count as the whole counsel of God. Okay? But Paul did not even have the complete revelation of God at the point he said this. So when he addressed these elders in Ephesus, a lot of the New Testament had not been completed yet. So, if we're going to talk about this whole counsel of God, it seems like at minimum, okay, and this is probably the bare bones minimum definition of it, it would have to include something about a Christian worldview, right? An understanding that God is the creator, that mankind fell because of sin, that's where we come from, that's the problem with the world. It's going to address God's solution to that problem, right? His revealed purpose in the redemption of sinners. It's going to have to include what God prescribes in order to live a holy life, and it also needs to include the promises he's given us for this life and for eternal life. Now, those four points, I've taken the whole counsel of God and just trying to cram it down into the smallest possible definition. But if that's a suitable definition, my argument would be you have to preach the whole Bible to get that. You know, even those four bare points. So there's no part of the Bible that's going to be left out if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God. Genesis has the account of creation and the fall. You know, the God story of redemption. You know, I don't want to say it starts with Exodus, but it starts back with Abraham, but there's clear revelation of it in bringing Israel out of Egypt. The law is given to Moses. It records the history of God's people. You're going to have to preach the revelation of God's wisdom, right? The wisdom in poetical books, and his love, his promise of a Messiah through the prophets, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the spread of that gospel in his churches, a lot of the New Testament letters that tell us how to behave as individuals and how to behave as churches, what to believe, how to behave, and also God's promises for the future. Is there any part of the Bible that gets left out there? You know, keep in mind, the divine nature of inspiration is what brought us all the different biblical genres that we have today. Not you. Part of the point of this session is you can't and should not approach every part of the scripture with a plan of preaching it the same way.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
You know, if you start preaching a psalm like it's one of Paul's epistles, you are not doing justice to that psalm.
That's right.
Right? And you probably aren't doing justice to Paul's epistles. But God gave us the Bible the way we have it because he called prophets and he gave them the prophetic word. He made poets and he filled their hearts with poetry. He ordained scribes and gave them the command to record his nation's history and the history of his people. So you've got all of these different biblical genres, and right now we're just going to hit a quick highlight in the introduction, and then we're going to go into a little bit more detail as we can. Epistles, New Testament letters, not everybody's going to agree with this statement, but New Testament letters are often the easiest to preach, not because it is the easiest material to deal with, but it's written in a very, it's didactic, and is intended to be teaching, it's intended to be instruction. So if we're talking about explaining something, well, it's easier to explain things that are written meant to be explained, right? The audience in the epistles are the closest to our time and our culture and our circumstances. Even though there might be a 2,000-year cultural gap back to the church at Colossae, it doesn't really compare to the cultural gap all the way back to the days of Abraham, right? So the epistles are the closest to us time-wise and culture-wise. Often they have a very straightforward flow of, you know, Paul's letters, first half of the letters, here's what to believe, the second part's here's how to behave, right? First part's doctrine, the second part's practical. And then also relatively small units of scripture pack lots of preaching material. When you start identifying units of scripture to preach. You want to find a full unit of thought. You know, those units of thought in an epistle might be 3 or 4 verses. A unit of thought in Old Testament narrative could be, well, the guys from Beverly Manor, no, we're talking full chapters, you know, that we're dealing with every week. So epistles a lot of times are the easiest. Preaching in the Gospels most clearly shows us Jesus' character and in the way he interacts with other people. They're very well-known stories. Because they're well-known, here's one of the things we have to watch as preachers. Because a story is well-known to us, we assume that it requires less study.
Right?
And if we actually put in the same amount of study, we're going to find out, I didn't know this as much as I thought I knew this.
Amen.
Right? We make assumptions because things are well-known that we have all the background information, but we need to jump in and really deal with some of our preconceived notions. If you want a good example by the way, sometime during the break, ask me about the widow's mite. Okay, as Jesus is watching the widow put in her widow's mite. It's not what we always think it is. Okay. Books of the law. The law is not just legal records to be compiled as a code book and state statutes, right? Moses' books of the law are different than our books of the law today.
Right.
I'd get an amen from Jacob West, but, you know, because he's an attorney. Some portions of the law have very clear mandates on modern Christians, right? Contemporary application is very clear in some portions of the law. Contemporary application is not so clear in other portions of the law. So, for example, when I wrote this slide, I was sure there was going to be bacon. As it turned out, there was gluten-free sausage. Did anybody have a gluten-free sausage this morning?
It's kosher, okay. I'm sure.
Of course it is. You know, we were free to eat the gluten-free sausage this morning. But we're not free to murder. Both of those come as commands in the law of Moses, right? There's a restriction on being allowed to eat pork, but there's a restriction on murder. How are we free from one and not the other? Right? That's why I said sometimes there's an easy contemporary application and sometimes there's not. We'll get more into that in a minute. And then the historical narratives, this says Joshua through 2 Chronicles. It should really say Joshua through Esther, right? The historical narratives. It's not always obvious how the story applies to our modern lives. You have to put some thought into it. Any of the ladies that you're preaching to, they're probably never going to be in a beauty contest to be queen of the Persian Empire. Okay? So how is this going to apply? How's Esther's story going to apply to their life? And how's it going to apply to your life? Church members have differing levels of knowledge and understanding of some of these accounts. You assume from historical narratives that, hey, if I'm talking about the flood and Noah's Ark, hey, all the church members know about the flood and Noah's Ark. Guess what? Not all of them do. Because maybe for the last 20 years, preachers have been assuming that all these church members know about the flood and Noah's Ark, and they haven't really dug in to teach it. Okay? So, poetry and wisdom. There's some very straightforward statements in Proverbs. Comforting verses in Psalms. They're helpful in personal trials. But one of the challenges with poetry and with the wisdom books is some of the imagery is alien to us. Right? Now, we've overcome some of that. I'm sure if you read this 23rd Psalm and you understand it's the shepherd's psalm, you start thinking about sheep and that relationship, but you've never been a shepherd, right? And so there is some imagery there that's not completely familiar to us. The form of Hebrew poetry is clearly unfamiliar to us. We think poetry is about rhyming sounds. Hebrew poetry is about rhyming thoughts.
That's right.
Right? And it's completely different from the poetry that we're used to. And we're challenged with relating the appropriate emotion of the message as well as doctrinal content. Think about that's what poetry is about. Right? If you picked up a modern poem and read it, you were not reading that modern poem because you expect it's meant to teach you something, right? It's not completely didactic. It's not just about instruction. There is supposed to be a feel, an emotion that comes with poetry. The same thing's true about Old Testament poetry. There's things that it teaches us, but there's also an emotion. And if we're going to preach God's message in the text, that emotion and feeling is part of the message.
Yes.
Right? And so that has to come out. Man, that's just the introduction.
I know.
Whew. Prophetic books. Each message was written by somebody, to somebody, for some reason. This is true about all parts of the Bible, but especially important with poetical books. Those points are vital to the message. Who was writing? Who are they writing to? What are they writing about? What's the purpose? If you're going to understand the minor prophets, for example, you've got to, and it's got to be one of the first questions you answer. Who's writing? Who are they writing to? What's the occasion? And you've got to know that if you're going to understand the meaning of the text. We're challenged with entering with prophecy. Part of the challenge is you're bridging that cultural gap backward to the time of the prophet so that you can hear with the ears of the people he was talking to what the message was. But then also, some of that prophecy is about stuff that's still future to us. So we're trying to bridge this gap backward and bridge the gap forward and bring those together, and it can be a challenge. So complicating that is that the Bible is not just easily chopped up into these different genres. They overflow and they overlap with each other. So poetry appears in the historical books. Poetry appears in the New Testament, by the way. Hebrew poetry does. You're going to find it in the Gospels. You're going to find it in Paul's letters. Right? Narrative appears in the law. You go back to Moses' books of the law. They're not just the compiled statutes. There's stories in there. There's narrative. And prophecy can show up in all kinds of places. So there's this overlapping to biblical genres that makes it harder also. So let's talk about each one really quickly. I feel like I'm talking really quickly anyway. You're looking at your watch like, is it my time yet? Is it my turn? Tom's nervous that he's not going to have any time.
I have a good read. Evidently.
Preaching the books of the law. A lot of Moses' books are narrative. They're stories, and so the principles of preaching narrative is going to apply. But preaching the actual legal parts of the Old Testament is more difficult it's more difficult as we try to apply it to ourselves today. Okay, we used an example already. Why is it that we're not allowed to murder, but we are allowed to eat gluten-free sausage? Another example would be, thou shalt not steal. Everybody agrees, thou shalt not steal is still binding on you today. Well, in the same part of Scripture, you have the law of Moses saying you're not allowed to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. I've never even wanted to do that. Right? I mean, does anybody plan on having boiled baby goat for lunch? But it's actually in there three times. Three different times. Thou shalt not feed a kid in its mother's milk. Okay? So how do we make that applicable to us and to the contemporary audience that we're preaching to? Well, I would encourage you to prayerfully give some thought to the idea of principalism. Okay? This is not the classic way of saying to preach the law of Moses. The classic way of saying preach the law of Moses, I'm getting off notes now, this is not good. The classic way is to say, hey, all the law is broken up into three parts. There is the moral law, and then there's the civil law, and then there's the ceremonial law. Right? The moral law are God's timeless principles of here's how you should behave. The civil law is here's God's rules for Israel as a nation specifically. And the ceremonial law are all those things about the sacrifices and the festivals which have been done away with in Christ. And that sounds really good, and it is an amazing way to get out of some of the problems, but one of the problems with it is there's nowhere in the Bible that breaks up Moses into those three categories. Right? And when your church starts looking at those categories, and they're going to ask you, so which part is the Ten Commandments? And if you tell them, well, obviously, the Ten Commandments is moral law, and they're going to say, well, why don't we worship on Saturday?
That's right.
You know? Well, no, that's ceremonial. Well, then why is the rest of the Ten Commandments binding to us?
Right.
Right? And so it's not a perfect way of looking at it. So I would encourage you to prayerfully give some thought to the idea of principalism, which focuses not only on what the law says, but why it says it. Okay? Principalism follows these steps. You have to identify what the law required of the original audience, and like this is where I said, this is just, it's already there for you. Don't try to write it down, right? Determine the difference between that audience and your audience. Determine what the universal principle in the law is, and see how and if that principle correlates to any teaching in the New Testament, which incidentally, that's where we understand we don't worship on Saturday. Sunday is the day the Lord rose. And then you apply that principle to the lives of the church. So, for an example, real quick, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Okay, that's part of the Old Testament law. Okay? Have any of you ever been tempted to muzzle your ox when you were grinding corn? Okay. What did the law mean for the original audience? Well, clearly and simply, do not put a muzzle on your ox when it's working in the corn. Right? I mean, it's not hard to figure out what that law is saying. What's the difference between that audience and your audience? Well, the difference is none of your church members, unless you've got a church that's much different than the ones I've experienced today, none of your church members have an ox or tread corn with it. Okay? So, does that mean that there's no principle there? There's no way to preach an application to your audience? Not at all. The principle in the text, and this is where there's some danger of it being subjective, because you've got to put some thought into, well, what's the principle of the text? Why does God say not to muzzle the ox that treads the corn? Well, when you start to think about it, the principle is probably one of cruelty.
Yeah.
I mean, you hook up this animal, and we're supposed to have good care for the animals that we have. You hook it up and it's working all day, grinding the corn. What's it eat for food? It eats that corn. Right? And so it's got its head down while it's bound up and it's working, and its food is this far from its face all day long, and you're putting a muzzle on it so it can't eat any. You know? God says, don't do that. That's cruel. Right? So there's the principle that's in the law. Is there anywhere that correlates to anything in the New Testament? Well, yeah, interestingly enough, and this is why I chose this one, Paul seems to use the idea of principalism when he writes about this in the New Testament.
Right.
He uses this example when he writes to Timothy in order to argue in favor of financial support to ministers. Right? You are working. Should you not benefit from the work that you're putting in? Because didn't God say, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn? Then you take and you apply the principle to the lives of the church. So the application would be, God's designed the world so that an individual should benefit from the work they're doing, whether that individual is an animal or whether that individual is a people. Okay. And application could range from paying preachers. By the way, this is the kind of thing that you have a guest preacher come in and do for you. You know, the application is from anything from paying preachers to just being fair with your employees. Right? If your employees are doing work, they ought to benefit from the work they're doing, and so you should be fair if you have an employee. Right? That's the way principalism works, and it's one of those things you could go on for a couple of days about. But in brief, that explains it. However we interpret the law and preach the law, we should always remember its purpose and its ultimate goal is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? So the purpose of the law is to point us to Christ and obedience to Christ and give us the mind of Christ. That's all we get to say about the law. The whole Bible in 45 minutes or less.
Your idea.
Do you still have time left?
25.
Preaching poetry or wisdom books. You know, there's a good reason you can buy a Bible that's just the New Testament and Psalms. It's because Psalms connect with people on a level that a lot of Scripture doesn't, because it's very emotional. It's not like New Testament letters that are driven by their verbs and their syntax. And Psalms are emotionally fulfilling and theologically sound, so you should preach Psalms. I love preaching Psalms. If you preach Psalms, please preach an entire Psalm whenever possible. Okay. Obviously, there's going to be exceptions to this. Psalm 119, you tell the church to pack a lunch if you're going to preach the whole Psalm in Psalm 119. Right? But imagine that you went to an English literature class and you had the professor talk for 45 minutes about one line out of a Shakespeare sonnet. You know, it's not really doing the whole justice. Well, that's true about Psalms, poetry. They are units of whole. When you preach a psalm, you want to preach the whole psalm because all of it relate together. So, for example, Psalm 8 starts, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It ends, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Doesn't that give you a clue that everything in between is about that theme? Right? And so you need to preach the whole thing from beginning to end. It needs to be comprehensive. When you preach poetry and psalms, you have to try really hard not to preach this. Psalm 1, I like to call the Song of Two Ways. Look at Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1. It's not in your... Look at Psalm 1. It's in your Bible. I shouldn't have to tell you that. It's right after the book of Job. The first two verses talk about two ways of man. And this is going to be your goal as you're going to exposit a psalm. You need to recognize the sections of the psalm. And there's sometimes there's different ways to break it down, but Psalm 1, for example, there's two ways of man, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Look, there's two different behaviors of people. Some of them are the blessed man who is in obedience, and there's the way of the ungodly man who is in disobedience. There's two destinations for their future, right? Verse 3 is the destination of the blessed man. He's going to be like a tree planted by the river of water. Verse 4 is the destination of the ungodly man. The ungodly is not so. He's like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verses 5 and 6 show there's two ways of God's judgment. Right? In verse 5, here's the judgment of the ungodly. He's not going to be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. He's not going to be able to stand with in the judgments. But verse 6 talks about the blessed man. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Right? This is the way of the ungodly that shall perish. So you can break it down that way. The other way of breaking down this psalm is in two parts, right? Part 1 is mostly about the blessed man, verses 1 through 3. Part 2 is mostly about the ungodly man, verses 4 through 6. But spend some time trying to preach the whole psalm and break it down into its individual sections, because those sections then become the points of your sermon. Keep in mind, poetry shows up in surprising places. It's in the Gospels. There's four different sections of poetry in the first couple of chapters of Luke. It shows up in Paul's letters. I mean, there's so clearly portions of Paul's letters that were used as praise hymns in the early church. But the goal in preaching poetry should be to relate the truth of the passage and the emotion of the passage. Look, most of us preachers are guys. And so we're going to have a tendency, we understand it is a generalization to say women are emotional and men are logical. but it's the generalization because in a lot of ways that's true, right? And so there is a large portion of your church that if you can preach the emotion of the text, it's going to connect with them better because you preach the emotion of the text. And Psalms is very helpful for that. Proverbs are possibly the biggest challenge for expository preaching. This is where we should have Jeff up here talking because he's preaching through Proverbs right now. Right? There are exceptions to that challenge because some sections of Proverbs have several verses that are related. Right? There's a section, you can preach the whole section. But a lot of times, Proverbs are standalone verses, standalone thoughts, and the one before it and the one after it don't necessarily seem to correlate to each other really easily. So, Proverbs, one of the ways that you can teach Proverbs is through topical sermons, sorry, yeah, and doing what I call character sketches. You know, look for examples of character statements grouped together, like Proverbs 26, 13 through 16, you can go look at it, it's a section. You find a character who's mentioned several times in Proverbs and look at all those places that he's mentioned, just draw a sketch of what that kind of person is, right? And so, for example, the sluggard, those are all verses you can look up about him, but, you know, the first verse there, 26, 14, talks about he's like a door on hinges. He gets out of bed, and what's a door do? It just goes right back to where it was. He gets out of bed, and he goes back to bed, and he goes back to bed, and he goes back to bed. You know, once he gets up, it's only his imagination that works hard. There's some very sarcastic statements about, man, he can hardly even pick up his spoon to get it to his mouth. He's so lazy. He's not reliable to count on. He wants productivity without effort, right? He wants all the good things. He's just not willing to work for the good things. He makes mistakes while others work. I really love that verse. I mean, the description up there with only his imagination works hard. He's the one who looks out the window and says, there's lions out there, right? I can't go. That's where the lions are outside. I better stay in here. Well, everybody else seems to manage to get where they're going. So he makes excuses while everybody else works, so we should learn from him. And obviously, going through it really fast. There's some other character sketches to consider. All of those are good topics. A lot of them are talked about a lot in Proverbs. And if you really want to figure out how to preach Proverbs, come talk to Jeff afterwards. He'll clean all this up and he'll tell you what we got wrong. Old Testament history and narratives. There you go.
Okay.
You have 5 minutes.
Thanks. Appreciate that.
You can't carry.
I can't carry it with one hand, for sure.
All right. So all of y'all preaching Psalm 1 Sunday, right? We got it laid out for you. Historical narrative. I'll go ahead and tell you, me and this are not going to get along good. I'm older than the rest of these guys. I know you can't tell it, but I'm older than the rest of these guys. Electronics, not so much. But anyway, I'll try. Great thing about preaching historical narratives, I really encourage you to preach historical narratives, is that we are people, we think in pictures. We don't think in text. We think in pictures. And these narratives give us great opportunity to put pictures that God has drawn for us in the minds of our hearers. Okay? A great opportunity. And we want that because we want our people, we want the people the Lord has entrusted to us, we want their heads to be filled with God's Word, don't we? That's what we want. And that's the way their minds are renewed. And so these narratives give us a great opportunity for that. Unfortunately, we're kind of our worst enemy sometimes, our own worst enemy sometimes. We've created this perception that historical narratives are only for Sunday school. We even call them Sunday school lessons, Sunday school stories. They are not Sunday school. They are Sunday school stories. Why do you think we should teach our children anything different than, or why is there a division? It's God's word. We want to. To be quite honest with you, we need to be teaching our people like we teach our children. And teaching our children like we teach our people. Simple, to be understood. And we don't need to create this divide where the stories, the historical narratives, are for Sunday school, and then we come to the epistles in the preaching hour. Okay, we're doing ourselves a huge discredit. As a matter of fact, you will be surprised if you get into preaching through a historical narrative. You will be stunned how many of your people come and they say, I've never seen that before. They've heard that account all their life, but when you're actually in the text, I hear it nearly every Sunday when I'm standing at the door. I've never seen that in there before. And all I did, I just lifted it up. Look at this. Set it back down. Never seen it before. It's so important that we get rid of that perception that historical narratives, the stories, if you will, of the Bible, are only for Sunday school lessons, and we're too wise and educated for those stories. We have to remember that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, Brother Lewis. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. And all we have to do, don't we have an example, the perfect example? Think how Christ taught. The predominant way he taught was in pictures. Matter of fact, they were sitting out there, and he'd say, see that over there? Let me tell you about that over there. And he'd give them a spiritual application to a physical picture that they were looking at. He taught in pictures. Whenever we preach historical narratives, we don't want to, just read the book. Well, this is what happened, and this is what happened, and then we want to kind of, get in their shoes. And when we're doing background work, and when we're bringing it to the people, we need to get in the sandals of these people that we're talking about, and in these accounts, we're not just dispassionate observers. We need to connect with the characters, with their motives, even the villains in the story. We need to research these events, research these characters. We need to research them throughout the revelation of Scripture. How does for instance, in an Old Testament narrative, how does the New Testament view that account? How does the New Testament view that specific person? You realize when we have that, and we often have it, that is Holy Spirit interpretation. Okay? When we have an Old Testament narrative, and the New Testament has something to say about it, and it shows us something about it, that's Holy Spirit interpretation. Hey, that's a good place, a good way to interpret the Scriptures. The best way we have. So we need to put our feet in their sandals and research it in light of the New Testament, or in light of the rest of the Bible, not necessarily just the New Testament. When we preach historical narrative, we need to realize that each part of the narrative contains first an explanation, and we need to set that up. We don't just need to take for granted that the people we're preaching to know that they know this. We need to explain the background and the setting. What's that called? Context. We need to explain that. We need to consider in the light of the context, political tensions, personal rivalries, the things going on in the Scriptures. We need to consider that. I know in Jason's introduction, he started historical narratives that in Joshua, but you understand the Pentateuch is historical narrative too. Okay, for instance, you need to consider when you're preaching through Genesis, which is a great way to start. First book of the Bible, great place to start, isn't it? When you're preaching through Genesis, you understand Moses is the writer of Genesis. He was writing it years later, but he was writing it to a specific people in a specific place, about to do something pretty specific. Okay. In the wilderness, about to enter the land of Canaan. All of that is in that background. There's a reason he said the things he said, the way he said them. Obviously, he was inspired by the Spirit to do so, but the first person that understood it, the first person that heard about it, were the children of Israel sitting in the wilderness, about to go into the land of Canaan. And all of that is background and context that feeds into what we actually have, historical narrative. Explanation. Then there's a crisis. There's a conflict that must be resolved in the narrative. David and Goliath, okay? For example, the crisis begins when the armies are encamped across from one another and Goliath issues his challenge. So there's that conflict or that crisis in the narrative. Also, obviously after the crisis, there's there's resolution, and we need to deal with how the resolution is resolved, and is, as is put here, the question for us as preachers is not so much what happened, but why did it happen? For example, why did Israel wind up in a state to where the whole nation was defied and paralyzed by one man, by one big man? What brought Israel to that state? And why did a young shepherd boy just happen to wind up in the Valley of Elah on a particular day? Why is that? Matter of fact, the account of David and Goliath, I bet you if you ask your people, preachers, pastors, if you ask them what's the account of David and Goliath really about, most of them wouldn't know. You know what the account of David and Goliath is really about? The introduction of David. The introduction of it is about this battle that goes on, but it's mostly, matter of fact, if you go and look from that point on, in almost every page of your Bible, almost every page, you see the name David, 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 David. Before that, you didn't see him. It's the introduction of David. That's the main focus. So that's just an example of how the historical narrative is often, the focus of it is a lot different than what the average person who knows something about David and Goliath might realize. And we got to get to that focus. That's the focus we want. What did the Holy Spirit mean? Why did he put this here? And that focus is important for us. And we do that in historical narrative. Oh, boy. Yeah. Then we have a conclusion. There's usually an outcome revealed. Esther, the Feast of Purim. Is in Esther 9:26, and Ruth's story, it results in the birth of David, which results in the birth of Christ. And Goliath, the story of David and Goliath, his death ends with Abner bringing David before King Saul. Each gives an important example or sets up a future narrative, and that's something important too. Most oftentimes, a historical narrative sets up something for something else. And that's a hint then. So that future narrative, what is the context for the future narrative? The narrative that preceded it. Okay, so we have to know that. We have to understand that. One more? No, okay, sorry. See, I told you. All right, so the goal of historical narrative. Informative. Let me put it like this, and I'm just going to skip over this a little bit. All of this book is about God. Okay, a lot of peripheral and a lot of things that he makes the focus, a lot of people he makes the focus, but it's really about him. This is the God-centered book. You know, we saw it yesterday. Brother Jeff showed us and tripped us all up. What was the focus of that text in Luke? Not all the other things. It was the Lord. And we miss that focus. And often we do that because of who we are. We miss the focus. We got to remember it's all really, it's the revelation of God himself. So it's informative, and that information has to do with God himself. It's instructive, shows us how God works in individuals, in their lives. Our God, God influences people, and we influence others. Okay, and that's part of the historical narrative, part of what we see. He's the same God today, the same God that influenced David. It's the same God who is our God today. Same God of our churches. And with that in mind, we have to bring the historical narrative to application today. All right, beware. Let's talk about a few cautions. We must remember that historical narrative, it is just that. It is history.
Amen.
It is not fiction. It is not, we would say, oh, we know it's not fiction. Okay, well, hang on. It is not metaphor. It is not allegory. It is not. Often the true focus of Old Testament historical narrative, I mentioned it before, but it can be known by how the New Testament writer views it and speaks or wrote of it. Holy Spirit exegesis. That's what it is. By the way, if your focus of Old Testament narrative is different than the New Testament focus or perhaps even another Old Testament book, the focus of that writer, guess who's wrong? Okay? It's us. It's not the book. And
we should not make more of historical narrative. We want to make sure we know what it is, but we should not make more of historical narrative than God's Word does. Remember what God has said, revealed to us in His Word about historical narrative. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and he's talking about the events of the historical narrative, that we might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened to them in those historical narratives for ensembles, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what does God's Word say in general about historical narratives? They are instruction, they are illustration, they are examples, and here's the caution. They are not necessarily typical or typology. Okay? They are not necessarily typology. And unless the Holy Spirit reveals that that narrative or someone in that narrative is typical, we have no business saying that it is typical. Okay? We have no business making a type of Christ, out of something that is not, the Holy Spirit does not reveal to us, is a type of Christ. I mean, entire books have been written by men typifying something or someone that the Scriptures never inform us that they are a type, that they are typical. Historical narrative and people and events in the narrative, instructive, yes. Illustration, yes. Examples, yes. And then, if the Holy Spirit indicates to us that it is a type, then it's a type. For instance, the rock in the wilderness. Well, what did Paul say about that rock? That rock is Christ. What was Paul saying? That's a type of Christ. That's a type of Christ. What about the Passover feast? Christ is our Passover. That's a type of Christ. What about the tree that Moses cast into the water at Meribah and made him sweet? We'd like to say that's a type of Christ, but the Holy Spirit does not tell us that. Illustration? Analogy? Maybe. But not necessarily a type. Okay, so let's be careful about saying something is typical when the Holy Spirit doesn't say that it is. He gives us, it's for instruction, it's for learning, for illustration. By the way, illustration, do you want illustration for your message? Historical narrative is a great place to find it. Great place to find it. All right, Gospels. Yeah. These accounts most clearly show us Jesus' character in his interaction with others. And because of this, this is a guaranteed way to consistently put Christ before the people. And according to the Apostle Paul, according to him, the more of Christ we see, the glory of God in the person of Christ, the more we become like him. So that is something we want, right? To put Christ before our people. On the other side of that, over-familiarity with some specific accounts causes us to miss the connections between the accounts. Brother Lewis mentioned this last night. Chapter and verse breaks are wonderful things. We are to be thankful for them, but we also have to remember they were installed there to help us to find the way, not to dictate the way. They're put there to help us find the way. We often go from verse to verse and chapter to chapter and from one account to another and forget that they are all surrounded with context. You know, the preceding context. Sometimes the account is the context and not the focus. Sometimes the account itself is the context. And that context helps us to understand what and why God has given us these accounts. Perfect illustration. I've been preaching through the book of Matthew. I'm currently preaching through the book of Matthew. But this, throughout the years, I've preached in the book of Matthew a lot. But this time, preaching through the book itself, up to this particular study, I've never realized that Matthew has centered his record around five discourses and five, or teaching blocks, if you will, which are followed by five narratives. You have five times throughout the book, you have a teaching block and a narrative follows it. A teaching block and a narrative follows it. And unless you see that, and what that is, we have Christ teaching, and then we have his life showing us what he just taught. He practiced what he preached. Okay, And that's what he shows us. But unless we see that, we don't understand, we don't realize the full impact of what Matthew is recording to us. We have to understand this to understand the whole context and then the whole message of the reality of our King, King Jesus. Each writer records different details of events so that collating them is a significant challenge. Much skepticism has been laid upon and promoted upon the four Gospels because of people trying to do this, trying to collate them, or we would say harmonize them, without understanding the writers and therefore the Holy Spirit's intent. Right. They think since every account, every detail of every account, every particular account is not identical, the skeptics automatically assume that that means that there is contradiction and therefore error with God's Word. But actually, when we are studying and preaching from the Gospels, the focus, the intent of each writer has to constantly remain at the forefront of our exegesis. Constantly remain there. Constantly remain at the forefront of our exposition. Matthew's focus is Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the King. Mark's focus is Christ as the servant, Jesus the servant. Luke is Jesus the Son of Man. He focuses on his humanity. John, of course, focuses on Jesus' God himself, God in the flesh that dwelt among us. And the things that they recorded, that each gospel writer records, it speaks directly to their own particular focus. And that's the reason there's difference in their account.
Right.
They have a different focus. They have a completely different intent from one another. And so we have to keep that in the forefront. Listen, study and preach the Gospels, the four Gospels, preach them. Preach the Christ of the Gospels. Preach the Christ. Preach the Jesus that each author focuses in on. Okay, he's the same Christ, but each of them are looking at him from a different angle. Okay, preach him as they present him, and you and your people will be enormously blessed from gospel to gospel, or from glory to glory. All right. I'm flying. I'm got to wrap it up here. And I leave the prophetic books. Okay. Prophetic books, it's just really up to you. You just do as you feel led to do. Right? Let's talk about being led of the Spirit. I hear that. You just need to preach as you are led of the Spirit. How exactly does the Holy Spirit lead us? You understand, this is his book. He's the breath of God. Study the Hebrew word for spirit. He's the breath of God. The Holy Spirit is. How do you think the Holy Spirit is going to lead us? Right here. It's not what we feel. That's doing what's right in our eyes. How many times does that work out well in the Old Testament narratives? No. It's crazy to think that all the rest of the books, we have a way that we're supposed to interpret all the rest of the books, but when it comes to prophetic books, we just throw them out. No. We interpret prophetic books just like we interpret all the other books. Context, context, context. We must know who is writing, who he's writing to, when did he receive the prophecies or the surrounding environment. When he received them, the surrounding situations of him receiving the prophet, receiving the prophecies, when will it be or when was it fulfilled? The prophecy fulfilled, will it be fulfilled in the near or far reaching? Sometimes it's both in prophecy. Sometimes there's a near and then there's an ultimate fulfillment in prophecy. And listen, just like historical narrative, we must remember that prophecy is not allegory. Prophecy is not metaphor unless the Holy Spirit clearly indicates to us, whether it be by him simply telling us through the writer or in the context, we see that he is giving us maybe symbolic language. But we have no reason just to think that all of a sudden we have the right to put upon it that this is allegory. This is a metaphor. Don't let us not mistake symbolic or figurative language for metaphor or allegory. What we will find is, much of the time, figurative language spoken by the prophet meant something very specific to him in his days, what he was viewing in his eyes. Revelation 9, John sees the crazy looking locust coming out of the bottomless pit. We have no biblical reason at all to think they are not just simply what he describes. We don't. Or something that looked like what he described with his first century mind, with his first century experience. Matter of fact, when we see that, and I hope I'm not here to see it, but when we see it, we're going to say, oh, that's what he meant. You might say, well, how do I know that? You know, the best way to figure out how to interpret how to interpret prophecy is look at the prophecies already fulfilled.
That's right. That's right.
We have many of the messianic prophecies. And you know what? You know how God fulfills prophecy? To the T.
Amen.
When you look at them, you say, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. That's how God fulfills prophecy. There's no reason to think that now all of a sudden that's changed and everything's all metaphor and allegory. Because here's the thing. If we can come to the prophecy of God's word and impose our own this is this and this actually means this upon it, what keeps us from allegorizing the whole book? And some almost have. Okay? Some have. God gave us this book to be understood. And he gave it to the common man to be understood. I'm going to tell you, I've heard some of the allegorizing of prophecy. You've got to be a genius to come up with that stuff. Like, where did you get that? I had never even considered anything like that. I'm not a genius, but you know what I'm saying. Preaching the book of Revelation, for instance. Start in the Old Testament with prophecies that have already been fulfilled and show your people how God fulfills prophecy. Then come to the book of Revelation and preach it. Real, literal, actual. Preach it just like he's recorded it. Sometimes you're going to run into symbolic language. Okay? Oftentimes, the key is in the text. All the mess about the 144,000. You ought to hear the theories about the 144,000. This is this, and they are this, and this number means this, and this number means that. It tells us in the text exactly who they are. It numbers it for us. Amen. In great detail. It's exactly who it says it is. Now, can we picture that in our mind? Do we get that? Maybe not, but that don't mean it's not true. The I can't even say the word, you know what I mean, of the millennial kingdom. Most of it is because people can't figure out how in the world that could actually be upon this earth. Well, that don't mean it. Just because we can't figure it out don't mean it ain't true.
Amen. Okay.
It doesn't mean it ain't true. Here's the thing about prophecy, and I'm done and left that. I told you. Well, I ain't there yet. Let me back up. Alright. Think about prophecy. I know. Hey, good thing about being a timekeeper. When the timekeeper's here, there's no timekeeper. When you teach and preach prophecy, I know this can be really uncomfortable for you guys. You may have to say, I don't know. Let's all say it. I don't know. I don't know. You see it. I don't even know what it says. It's God's word. I don't know. You know your people need to know that you don't know everything.
Because
if they don't know that, there is one surefire thing that's going to happen. You are going to disappoint them.
Yes.
They need to know that you're not, you don't know everything. Don't be afraid to say, this is what it says in God's word, and I just really don't know what that means. I don't know exactly how that's going to be fulfilled. Let's go back here and look back here at some other things that he's fulfilled. We have every reason to believe that it's going to be just like what he says. Can I explain to you exactly how that's going to look? No, but who am I? That doesn't mean that it's not true. I don't know. We're not so arrogant, though, are we? To think that we have to, or that we actually do know all that God has written in this book. We're not so arrogant as that, are we? I mean, this book is bigger than us. Do you know that? I hope you do. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than the nice little square religious box that we want to try to fit everything into, it's bigger than that. And I give you something else. God's bigger than this. He's condescended to put himself in this book, but he's bigger than this. He's bigger than this. So don't be afraid to say, I don't know. All prophecy has its end right here. Especially the book of Revelation, but even really all prophecy is in Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him. That makes perfect sense, since the whole book is about him. Makes perfect sense. All right, preachers, start by learning how God fulfills prophecy. Start by studying prophecy already fulfilled, the prophecies of Christ. Teach your people how God fulfills prophecy and preach prophecy the same way you preach. And I don't mean this in contradiction to what you said, but the same way you interpret prophecy, the same way you interpret the rest of God's Word. The same way, actual, literal, unless the context or the Holy Spirit himself says, this looks like this. Okay, oftentimes the writer will say that. This looks like this. It's symbolic of this. If you do, your congregation will be greatly blessed. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation comes with a guarantee in the first chapter. All right.